on the corner of Sharon Amity and Harris Boulevard to live out our mission, which we believe comes from God, that we are here to invite all to serve and come alive in Christ. And we've been talking about, and that's why the boxing gloves and the heavy bag are up here, that it is a fight, that we have something that's worth fighting for. And we don't fight in the way of the world, but we do have as much energy and intention and zeal for goodness as the culture might have for self-interest or for consumption, that this is worth fighting for, that it won't happen by accident, and that it's an honorable thing to be fighting for the kingdom of God here in this place. And we talked last week about the first part of our mission statement, that we're inviting all, that when we invite all, if everyone is welcome here, then it's gonna be hard. It's gonna be messy. It's easier to be part of a faith community where everybody looks like you, thinks like you, lives like you, believes like you. That's easier, but it's not the kingdom. But if we're inviting all, then we're gonna be inviting people in here before they know Jesus, or people who know Jesus in a different way than we do, who come in bearing different gifts that might initially be threatening to us, but actually complete us. It's going to be messy and it's going to be hard, and we have to receive one another as little children, as God's beloved, precious little children, and especially if we are going to be what we say we want to be, a disciple-making community, then we need to be ready to receive people in before they are disciples of Jesus Christ. People are welcome here just if they're trying to figure out who Jesus is and if they want to be a part of him. And we need to have right expectations that we don't know how to live the way Jesus calls us to live. And we've been sitting in these pews for some of us 50 years, right? And we're still fumbling around. And we want to have right expectations of people who are just beginning, and not despise them, and realize that the most worthy thing we can do is bear with someone in love as they learn how to follow Jesus, as loving them teaches us how to follow Jesus. Because that's what Jesus did, welcomed in people who didn't know who he was or understand what he was calling to do. That's last week's sermon. Here we go for this week. We're talking about the next part of our mission statement, which is serving is the heart of our community. And it's where we meet a lot of people who don't yet know the Lord, not just the people that we serve, because some of them know the Lord a lot better than we do, but also some of the people who come and serve with us. Our serving is a spectacle that draws people in, and that's as it should be. But why do we serve, and how do we serve? That's what we're thinking about today. And I have this parable from the Gospel of Luke that I used to ignore and pretend wasn't there and has become one of my favorites. So let's listen together to these words of Jesus, because I think it answers the question of how and why we're called to serve. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can't be manager any longer.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 450. And then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill, make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let's pray. God, this is your holy word. And we have a holy desperation to understand it, to see through the lens of this story who you are, not who we expect or who we want you to be. God, reveal yourself truly to us and let us be formed into your true body. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Church, we don't know this story. We don't teach it in Vacation Bible School, and this is a church where we teach the minor prophets. We don't know this story. We bury it. We hide it. We think, you know, Jesus had better stuff. Why don't we read the story of the prodigal son again? That was a good one. And we don't want to look too closely at this story, because a brief glance at it doesn't make sense. So we turn the page quickly because we're afraid that if we study it, we will understand it. And what we'll learn is that Jesus is not who we want him to be. That Jesus is not the spiritual mascot that we've grown comfortable with. Guess what? He's not. This strange story shows us a truth about who Jesus actually is and about our own call as disciples. And the fact that it confuses us is a sign that there is something really important that we don't get about Jesus, that we're not interested in learning about Jesus. And that's a problem. So let's make sure that we understand the story that Jesus is telling. There is a very rich man who had a lot of tenants. It was sort of a Middle Eastern plantation system kind of thing. A rich man whose work and wealth was made by a lot of tenant kind of sharecroppers. It was a common economic arrangement in Jesus' day. Thank goodness we've moved past that. This very rich man has a manager who handles all the day-to-day administration of his business. This manager keeps the accounts, collects the bills, assigns the work. This manager has a lot of power. But one day, the landowner comes to the manager and says, "People say you've been cheating me. Clean out your desk. You're fired. Bring the books to me at 5:00. Now, the manager is freaked out, because this comfortable life that he has made for himself is coming to an end. He is not going to be number two anymore. And he looks at the future with horror. He does not want to work as a day laborer. "I am too weak to dig," he says. And he cannot imagine. He is horrified to imagine a future where he has to beg for scraps from the people he used to demand payment from. A new day is coming in this manager's life. It looks to him like the world is coming to an end, and that's because for him, it is. So what does he do? Well, he doesn't say, "Oh, well, what you gonna do?" He doesn't go down to the pub and get drunk. He doesn't throw one last party, and he doesn't get a weapon and go on a rampage against the people he thinks have wronged him. He doesn't begin to rant and complain about what he should have or what he deserves, or he doesn't waste time trying to figure out who ratted him out or who told lies. He doesn't have time for any of that foolishness. He is desperate. He doesn't spend any time, waste any time wishing or hoping or being angry about what he needs or deserves. He stops, and the desperation gives him a clarity, and he takes an inventory of what he does have in this moment: a little bit more time as manager, access to his master's books, and he has to figure out what he can do with those things now for the sake of the future that's coming. And out of his desperation and his desire, he comes up with a bold plan. This is a shrewd man, and he has literally nothing to lose. So he calls in the owner's creditors and he invites them to change their bills. What do you owe? $1,000 worth of olive oil? Change this bill so that it says you owe $450. What do you owe? 100 bushels of grain? Change that bill so that it says you only owe $50. So why does he do this? I don't know. But it seems that his hope is that if he gets fired, the people who profited from his last desperate act are going to remember and be grateful to him and maybe show him some mercy when he's vulnerable. And as it turns out, when the whole thing comes to light, instead of being furious, the master is kind of impressed. The master commends him, maybe even changes his mind and doesn't fire the guy. The master thinks, this guy with this kind of mind, this hustle, this zeal, I cannot help but admire what he worked out for himself. Maybe the master even thinks, I would rather have this guy working for me than against me. I'd rather have this guy close where I can keep an eye on him. Now, Jesus is telling this story to his disciples, and he tells them, you know, the people of this generation, the people of the world and its culture, the people like the owner of the plantation and the manager and the creditors, they are all better at working together in their system. They are better at working the angles. They are better at hustling for their own best interests. They are better at pulling together to keep their kingdom strong. They are better at doing what they do for what they believe in than the children of light are in working for the kingdom. Jesus is saying the opposition is more serious about the game than the home team. Jesus is saying to his half-hearted band of believers, honestly, I wish you all would be a little bit more like them. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that he wishes that we would lie and cheat and steal to build the kingdom? And make no mistake, this shrewd manager is doing all of those things. He is lying, he is cheating the owner, he is stealing from the owner, and the fact that the owner is probably also a thief and a liar and an oppressor, that does not make it okay to do these sins against him. This isn't a heist movie, it's the gospel. Jesus isn't here in this story telling us to do whatever it takes so that our holy agenda will come to pass by any means necessary. Jesus is not telling us that the glorious end justifies the means. Terrible things have happened in human history by people who believe that. It is not okay if we do evil things for God. Now, this is a different kind of parable. Jesus' parables really fall into two big categories. Some of the parables that Jesus tells, and honestly, most of the parables that we like the best, are in the go and do likewise category. The Good Samaritan is a parable like that. Jesus tells the story to everybody. We see the Samaritan, how he helps out the stranger and gives so much beyond expectation. And then it's go and do likewise, right? The pearl of great price, the good shepherd, those are all go and do likewise. Jesus is saying, I want you to act like those people. This is the way it works in the kingdom of God. Go and do likewise. But this is not a go and do likewise parable. There's another kind of story that Jesus tells, and those stories usually end with the phrase, how much more so? There are how much more so parables. Like Jesus tells the story, which of you, if your kid asks for bread, would give him a stone, or asks for fish, would give him a snake? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more so will God give good gifts to you when you ask? This is a how much more so kind of parable. Jesus isn't saying don't do what he did, but if this kind of behavior yields these results in the broken earthly realm, then how much more so will it bear fruit for the purposes of God in the kingdom of God? So what is Jesus praising if he's not praising the lying and the cheating and stealing? And he is not. Children who are not listening to me, This is not a parable to use as an excuse when you get caught lying. It's not what it means. Jesus is not saying, if lying worked out for the guy in the story, how much more so will it work out for you? No, Jesus isn't praising the lying, cheating, and stealing. He's saying, look at how this man hungered for the life he desired. Look at how he recognized that times were about to change. Look at how he saw that familiar, comfortable behavior and patterns were not going to work anymore. Look at how his desperation led to action and creativity. Look at how he did not waste time feeling sorry for himself or hating the owner or whoever turned the owner against him. Look at how he didn't decide like, well, it doesn't matter what I can do. Nothing's going to make a difference. So why bother? This man used everything he had for what he believed in, which was himself. Because he realized that everything was at stake, and even if it didn't work, he had literally nothing to lose. Jesus is saying, how much more so could it be if you lived like that for me? Why can't you people do that for the kingdom of God? Why can't you people who have tasted and seen the goodness of God, you people who understand that the world is a meat grinder, brutally destroying all that is holy and good, you who know that it doesn't have to be this way, you who know that a new day is coming, you who know that you've already won everything, and you who know that you have nothing to lose, why can't you act like that for the sake of goodness? But instead, we sit around yawning and eating Cheetos and playing words with friends and squabbling about what color the carpet will be in certain rooms or arguing about who is the greatest. Instead, we sit around counting our gifts and hoarding our treasure. We sit around waiting for the perfect moment or waiting until people can really see and appreciate what we're doing. We sit around not wanting to waste our precious effort. Jesus is saying from this parable, the time is now. Use your gifts. This is the moment to pour them out, because using your gifts is what I gave them to you for. Jesus is saying, I want the children of light to be able to tell time as clearly as the children of this world can, to know that now is the time for rescue. Now is the time for widening the circle. Now isn't time for hating your enemies. That's what the powers and principalities of this earth want us to do. Now is the time for breaking and resisting the powers and principalities that bind us all, because a new day has come. And the people who are living in the broken, fallen world, who are working for it, if they know how to work that system, then how much more will God's eternal goodness work for those who use their gifts and possessions and passions for the purposes and will of God? Church, this is not a live your best life now kind of sermon. I'm not telling you to work a little harder, believe a little more, pray this special prayer, and then God will be forced to give you your dreams come true. This is a look at God kind of sermon. Look at what God has done. Look at what God is bringing into the world. Look at that and be thrilled to say, Lord, how can I hasten the day? How can I be a part of bringing this reality into my neighborhood, into my home, into my office, into my community? Lord, show me how to throw everything that I have at the wall, because I who have Jesus have nothing to lose. See, here's the thing. We call this story that Jesus told, we call it the story of the shrewd manager. And it's a kind of story that was really popular at being told in Jesus's day. Sometimes they were called the tricky servant stories. People loved a good story of a smart, resourceful servant who didn't have much power, but figured out a way to pull one over on the boss, on the man, how to work the system. And one of the things about this story that Jesus told is, in the world of the story, the day after this happened, everybody in town would have been talking about that servant and what he did, right? The owner would have gone to the big boss yearly boondoggle on the Mediterranean Sea and would have said, hey, let me tell you all about this son of a gun who was working for me. I was going to fire him, but here's what he did, and I kept him on instead. The creditors who had their bills reduced, they would sit around their tables at night telling the story of the time that the manager pulled one over on the boss. The other servants in town, they would have told the story around their fires of the time when their fellow servant looked like he was going to lose it all and found a way to pull a Hail Mary at the last minute. They would have told the story of what that guy did and how he pulled it off and why he pulled it off. It's not just how he solved the problem that Jesus admired. It's the way he got everyone's attention. He got everyone thinking. Jesus said, wouldn't it be great if you guys could live like that? So that everybody noticed, so that people were stunned at what was possible, at how smart and powerful and resourceful a person could be. See, Jesus doesn't need us to save the world. That's been handled. But it might be nice if we could get the world's attention by living in such an outrageously, unexpectedly good way that we disrupted everybody's expectations of what a person would do, of how a story could work out. Jesus is saying, I want you all to get off the sidelines, and I definitely want you to quit fighting and snarling in the locker room. I want you to understand that reality has fundamentally changed, and I want you to start now living by the values of eternity. This morning, like every morning, the whole world is talking. And a lot of the world is talking about those teenagers from Kentucky, about their hatred, about their contempt, and it's reinforcing the lies that we're always going to be stuck in enmity with one another. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we noticed not the children in that picture, but the elder at the center of the circle? His name is Nathan Phillips. And in that moment, he did not back down and he did not turn around and he did not run away. He had showed up to sing his song. He had his drum and he had his truth. And so he played it unbowed and unmoved. He was not worried about the risk. He was not worried about what he had to lose. He wasn't saving it for a more appreciative time or audience. This was his moment. This was his task. He did what he had to do with all that he had. He realized that maybe what better place to witness to his dignity and humanity than right there in the center of that circle of hate. I think Jesus would celebrate the bold shrewdness of that act. And this is Martin Luther King weekend, who was as shrewd a servant as the Lord has ever had, who saw that the world as it was passing away with its brutal lies, and he knew that he was a kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and he refused to save his brilliance or his influence or his precious power for the institutions of the world as it is. He refused to save them for some perfect moment or for some safe haven. He risked his dignity and his honor and his safety for justice, not because he knew for sure that it would work, but because he knew that there was nothing else worth saving it for. Why should he spend his life eating the crumbs of injustice when he could lead his brothers and sisters, all his brothers and sisters and his enemies, into the fullness of kingdom life of justice and reconciliation now? He knew there was no time but now and nothing worth saving it for. He knew what we should all know. The world doesn't have to be the way that it is. More than that, he knew that the world as it is passing away. So why are we playing by its rules? We have already been gifted citizenship in the kingdom of God. So he didn't say, well, why risk my life? It won't matter. I can't change things. I'm only one preacher. And of course, he was not only one man. He's the man that a lot of people remember the most, but he was part of a community. And many of them were disciples of Jesus Christ who realized that they already had the things that the country tried to deny them. They already had full citizenship. They already had infinite worth, and they had a power stronger than hate, and that was goodness and love and self-sacrifice, and those are the tools of the kingdom of heaven. That is how we fight. We have to see that the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King could have lived a safe, respectable life. He could have secured a decent future for his biological children. He could have taken steps and made actions that the world as it is would have considered reasonable, even celebrated, if only he had played by the rules and done what seemed expected and reasonable. But he knew what time it was. And he knew that he was playing for something even bigger than his own self-interest. He knew that it was time to use everything that he had, not for the sake of the present and the way things are, but for the kingdom and the way things will be. Jesus is saying, if we, the children of light, can live and work and plan and risk as passionately and creatively for the kingdom as the children of this world do for theirs, how much more so will God bring his truth to pass? So what, church, are we waiting for? I really, seriously am asking the question of each one of you. There's space on the bulletin. You could write it down and consider. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting to be in charge of something? Are you waiting for a particular title? Are you waiting for more money in your bank account? Are you waiting to be asked? Are you waiting to be healthy? The time, according to the shrewd servant parable, is now. And then the second question is, well, what do you have? Now, do not get distracted by thinking about what you don't have or what you should have or what your neighbor has. What do you have? What are your gifts? What is your sphere of influence? And what are you saving it for? And finally, no excuses, church. Our word at the Grove for 2019 is small. See, often we don't do the will of God in our lives because we decide for God that what we do wouldn't make any difference. Why bother coming to worship? Why bother getting in a conversation with that one person? Why bother giving this little bit that I have? Why bother forgiving my uncle who's annoying? It won't make any difference. It doesn't really matter. If I could do something really big for the kingdom of God, I'd do it. But until I can, I'm going to sit on the sidelines. Jesus said, I wish you had the zeal of the shrewd manager who knew that it might not work, but he might as well try. The time is now, and all we're called to do is use what we have for the sake of the battle that has already been won. Let's make a holy spectacle, and may God get the glory. Church, let us pray. Holy Lord, you surprise us and you offend us when you show us that life here and now in your kingdom could be so much more than we ever dare to dream is possible. God, broaden our vision. Help us to see the kingdom and give us a holy desire and a longing for it. God, help us to have hopes that are broader than the boundaries of our individual lives. God, teach us that the songs we sing aren't possibilities, but are in fact reality. And God, give us a hunger to hasten the day. Give us, God, the truth that teaches us to live fearlessly, longing for the future, because your future is good, because when your kingdom come, God, we know that love wins. We know that Jerron's prayer will come true. God, teach us not to despise the small acts and the little gifts that you have given us. God, teach us, give us your wisdom to use them with shrewdness, not for the sake of what is, but for the sake of what is to come. In Jesus' holy name, we lift up this prayer to you along with our individual lives and our life together in this place. Use us, Lord, for your glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Church, let us rise.